There's a lot of institutions out there, obviously, and you could join a bunch of them. And I could stand here for a whole hour, perhaps, and read a list of all the organizations that have been founded and many been around for years. You could become a part of it. But there's only one spiritual institution that our Lord started. And he loved it, and he gave himself for it, and he shed his blood for it. We've looked at those verses. It's the church. And if a church is not in line with the way it was set up by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a mess. It's chaos. So as we talk about church done right, we obviously have to go to the Bible. We go to the scriptures to see how it was being done. And I'd like to share with you some important thoughts about the church today.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Matthew and the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. We're in a series on the church. Now, I want you to finish this old cliche for me, all right? If it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, the church ain't broke, as they say. And yet they are redoing it. Many have resorted to new gimmicks and gadgets and marketing and emerging church stuff and purpose-driven this and that and kind of overhauling the church because for some reason they think it's broke. Well, it's not broke. If we would just do it right the way the Lord laid it out to be done, we'd be just fine. We have here in Matthew chapter 16, I think, really perhaps the birthplace of the church as Christ is starting it. We believe during his earthly ministry. We do not believe the church started on Pentecost. That's Protestant doctrine. The church started during the earthly ministry of Christ. He was the first pastor. He had 12 members. He did everything a church does, including having the Lord's Supper service, sending them out two by two as missionaries, preaching the gospel, winning souls, baptizing, even had a treasurer. If that's not a church in action, I don't know what is. And so here we find the beginnings, the spawning, if you will, of the New Testament church in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse number 15. He, Jesus, saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We're going to talk today about church done right. Church done right. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you now to help us to listen carefully as we discuss the workings of a church and as members of one. Father, it's so important that we understand why we do what we do. And so bless now this time. Make it profitable as we take line upon line, precept upon precept, and go through the scriptures and see how a church is to be done. We ask this in the name of our founder, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, when we talk about church done right, what we're really talking about is church polity. Church polity. You go, yawn, sounds kind of dry. Well, maybe it does, but it's not. And the word polity, we use our word politics today. It's kind of connected to it, and it's talking about the way things are set up, the way things are organized, the way things are run. The politics, not really in that sense, but the running, the governing of a New Testament church. Now, that overseeing, that running, the operation of New Testament church needs to be sound. It needs to be biblical. It needs to be according to the scriptures. There's a lot of institutions out there, obviously, and you could join a bunch of them. And I could stand here for a whole hour, perhaps, and read a list of all the organizations that have been founded and many been around for years. You could become a part of it. But there's only one spiritual institution that our Lord started. And he loved it, and he gave himself for it, and he shed his blood for it. We've looked at those verses. It's the church. And if a church is not in line with the way it was set up by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a mess. It's chaos. It's confusion. We saw that in the church at Corinth last time. The church at Corinth had some real issues, some serious issues. There was confusion. There was even confusion seeping in by 95 AD or so when John received the revelation and he through Christ, heard about what's going on in those seven churches of Asia Minor. There were some real issues in those churches going on there. Now, we have a guide that helps us to just sidestep all that stuff and all those landmines and all those things that could backfire on us here, and it's the Bible. So as we talk about church done right, we obviously have to go to the Bible. We go to the Scriptures to see how it was being done. And I'd like to share with you some important thoughts about the church today. We find here that the Lord is addressing Peter. And he says, thou art Peter, meaning, you know, Petros, meaning a small stone or a pebble. But he says, upon this rock, totally different Greek word, Petra, sounds similar, but it's different. A Petra is a huge boulder. And Jesus is kind of making an allegory. He's saying, Peter, you're a pebble, but upon this rock, I will build my church. No question about who the church was built upon, not Peter, but Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I will build my church. And then he gives us this promise. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, he promised its perpetuity right there. He also told us that we are not on the defense, we're on the offense. He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. The church, the New Testament church, is not some institution that is kind of dodging the bullets and cowering in a corner. No, we're on the offense, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against our offense. The devil is on the defense. God help us to never forget that. So as we see a church in action, a church done right, a church still working, it's so important in the 21st century now that we understand some things about the church. So let's talk about them. First of all, let's talk about the distinctives of a New Testament church, a genuine New Testament Baptist church. Many years ago, we had a couple in the church that had been in the service and I believe it was the Air Force. The guy was a born-again Christian, and he had married a gal from an Asian country and brought her back stateside here. She learned the language, but she was very confused spiritually. And they were coming to the church, and I was preaching week after week, and it just wasn't getting through. And she had all these questions about, why all these religions? So one day I brought this couple in, and I kind of made some charts and maps. And I listed, you know, the major religions of the world, Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and, of course, Christianity. And kind of separate out, you know, there's Shintoism, there's a lot of isms out there. But basically put the big ones up there, and then I narrowed it down to Christianity. And, of course, within Christianity, you find Catholicism, you find Lutheranism, you find the Presbyterians and the Methodists and even the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and so on and so forth and the Baptists and all that. And so we narrowed it down even further. And it really helped her to understand that a church that follows the Bible has some distinctives. And she eventually did get saved. It's very confusing when you think about it, all the religions out there. And there's not hundreds, there's thousands of them. And it's a mess, it really is. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:33 that God is not the author of confusion. Notice the rest of it. But of peace as in all the churches of the saints. So did God start all those churches? No. And the devil's been very busy. And I think it's in Matthew 15, maybe a chapter back, where Christ is talking and he says that, yes, it's verse 13. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. He's talking about the religious crowd of his day. And he's inferring there God didn't start that. And every plant or every religion, every spiritual entity that is out there, God didn't start. And it shall be plucked up. So you find all these churches going out there, and it's very confusing. And the devil is the author of confusion. In fact, confusion can even be referred to as an evil thing. The Bible says in James 3:16, there is confusion in every evil work. So it's not a light thing. It's not a, well, you believe this, and we believe that, and it's no big deal. We're all just getting to the same God different ways. No, that is confusion, and that is not true at all. And so there is a lot of religion out there, and yet the religions within the realm of Christianity seem to have a lot in common. And it's true. They believe in one God for the most part. They believe in a Trinity for the most part. They believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that He died on the cross, that He rose again from the dead and ascended up to heaven. And so these churches within Christianity, they do a lot of the same things. They assemble like this. They sing songs like we did just a moment ago. They take offerings. They have choirs. They have Sunday school classes. They have youth programs. They do a lot of the same stuff. So what makes a scriptural Baptist church different? That's the question. What are our distinctives? That's what we're looking at here. Well, turn to Colossians chapter 2 if you would. Here's the main difference. A scriptural Baptist church follows the Bible only. And there are many churches out there that follow the Bible partly, and they also follow man-made tradition and culture and things along those lines. But notice what the Bible says about that. In Colossians 2 and in verse number 8, it says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain or empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ." Now, Christ started the church, laid out how it should be done, but notice it warns us. The word beware, it's a word of warning, lest any man spoil you or mess you up. That's what's going on in churches today. It says through philosophy, through vain deceits, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Jesus Christ. And so we have no right to follow anything but the Bible as we try and do church right. You know that a New Testament church is not legislative in nature. It's executive. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when we talk about something that's legislative, it makes laws. We have our Congress, and it's the legislative branch, and it's continually making new laws. We have no right to make anything new when it comes to spiritual matters. We are not legislative. We are executive. We are to carry out those laws, carry out what this book says. Now, let's note some of the difference between a New Testament Baptist church and the average Christian denomination. First of all, scriptural Baptists follow the Bible only, and I'm just going to elaborate on that a little bit more. You say, well, why? Here's why. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This verse is implying the Bible is all we need. It's inspired by God. It gives us everything we need to function, to carry out, to fulfill the Great Commission. And so we use the Bible only. Now, the average, quote, Christian denomination puts some tradition in there. And they have ongoing councils. They meet occasionally, and they change things or they add things. And you read about it in the news, maybe even yearly. This synod will meet, or this council will meet, and they will adopt some things. They will adapt some things. They will deal with subjects like, you know, performing gay marriages and so on and so on. But we have no right to be changing the rules. The rules are there. We are to just carry them out. The scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for everything we need. So first of all, a scripture Baptist church follows just the Bible, and there's no ongoing new revelation, no new stuff. Secondly, a New Testament church has a pattern. It's the New Testament. Now that sounds like a no-brainer, but we don't adopt that Old Testament stuff like some denominations do. You know, some denominations have taken Old Testament stuff like the priesthood, that Sabbath thing, you know, they kind of just dig back there and they bring some of that up. But a New Testament church is called a New Testament church because it was founded in the New Testament times by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we follow the pattern set for us in the New Testament. Doesn't mean we don't find great principles and truths back in the Old Testament. We obviously do. You hear me preach from it. But when it comes to church polity, obviously everything we need is right in the New Testament. Thirdly, a genuine New Testament church believes in what we call individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. That means every individual is a priest in Christ, and there is liberty in Christ. Now, the Bible says in Romans 14:12, so then let every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. We are all priests. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe we can go right to the throne of grace. We believe we're accountable for ourselves. That's what this verse here is saying. And there are a lot of churches out there that do not practice this. You have to go through their denomination, even their church, to make it to heaven in some cases, so they teach. Or you have to go through some minister to get what you need to get from God. And they also will teach and have over the years that only they can interpret what God is saying in the Scriptures. In fact, at the Council of Toulouse in 1229 A.D., within the Church of Rome, this Bible was placed on the list of forbidden books. They said, you can't understand that. You come to us. We'll help you to understand what it's talking about. That's not scriptural. The Bible teaches the priesthood of the believer. You can read the Bible for yourself and figure out what God is trying to tell us. In fact, let me just go to Acts here. You don't have to turn there to save time. But we find out in Acts chapter 4 that the disciples there in the early days of the church were called in on the carpet. And in verse 18, it says, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Notice the religious ecclesiastic group of that day called them in on the carpet and said, we order you to knock it off. And they said, sorry, we don't answer to you. There's somebody higher than you. We answer to God. There is individual soul liberty. In chapter 5, kind of the same situation happens. In verse 28, same council, addressing the apostles, said, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So a Scripture New Testament church believes in individual soul liberty. That simply means we are priests in Christ. We can go straight to God. We can understand what he's trying to tell us. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. You're a priest, a royal priesthood. You can go straight to God. Individual soul liberty really is one of the main reasons why this country was founded. You know, you got a lot of atheists and agnostics and infidels enjoying the blessings and the freedom of the United States of America, and they do not understand that the very foundation of this country included the desire for people from England to come here without the tyranny of England standing over them and looking over their shoulder and telling them what to do, spiritually speaking. And so this country was founded really for this reason, individual soul liberty. And it was the Baptists of the early days who fought for it perhaps harder than anyone else. No state religion, no Congress telling us what they can do and that kind of thing. Never. Individual soul liberty means you can go straight to God. By the way, I remind the staff of Fargo Baptist, I remind the leaders of this church from time to time that we don't run people's lives. Now, certainly there's a criteria to the privilege of being a member of this church, and we uphold some things, obviously, but there is a lot of liberty in Christ. And a lot of churches become cultish in this, micromanaging and telling everybody what they can do. Let me just tell you something. I see Christians all the time, members of this church, doing stuff that I wouldn't necessarily do, but they haven't asked me. If it's a gray area, it's none of my business. They didn't ask, and we need to remember that. They answer to God. You know, in Joshua 24:15, Joshua, an aged Joshua, kind of gathers the children of Israel around him. It's his swan song. He's about to die. And he lays it out for them. And you remember that famous verse where he says, choose ye this day what you're going to do. Whether you're going to serve the gods that you served on the other side of the river or Jehovah, it's up to you. God doesn't force us to do anything. Choose ye this day. You know, false religion can always be identified by the fact it forces people. You've heard of the holy wars? They're anything but holy. The Crusaders? Really? The Muslims in the Church of Rome fighting back and forth for this land and this power and bringing about the Church of Rome, the Inquisition, and forcing people to convert or to recant. That's not biblical. That's not a New Testament church. That's not how God operates. I've been to some of those sites over in Europe where people were burned at the stake or they were beheaded. God doesn't want that kind of worship. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It is a free will deal, and that's all God wants. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth of their own free will. And so that's a major difference between a real church and a false church. Fourthly, the Bible teaches the separation of church and state. Now let me explain what I mean by this. We still honor civil authority. We still honor governmental authority. You know, I got a tract on my door yesterday or the day before from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were even out to my place there, and they reject civil authority. And they have the right to do that, but that is not scriptural. In fact, Romans 13, verse 1, I won't have you turn there, but it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It's talking about civil authority. For there is no power but of God. In other words, that's God's idea. You know, I said a moment ago, the New Testament church is the only spiritual institution our Lord ordained. But there is a political one, if you want to call it that. It is civil governmental authority. And the family would be the third institution that God ordained. But we are to actually respect civil authority. And it goes on in verse 2 and it says, whosoever therefore resisteth the power of civil authority, resisteth the ordination or the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So a scriptural church really will be in compliance or subjection to civil authority. Titus 3:1, Paul even said, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. You say, well, he didn't live at this time. No, he didn't. He lived at even a worse time. The government was even more corrupt back in his day, and yet he said, remind Christians to be subject to principalities and powers and to obey magistrates. Earlier on, Jesus had even said, you know, render unto Caesar, or pay tribute to Caesar, and render unto God the things that be God. Yet, we need to be careful to remember there is to be a separation in a sense from government, not in involvement, but in taking handouts as far as, you know, the government supporting this church, because there are countries where the government tax money is what supports the church. And even in this country, there are churches in the U.S. here that accept governmental aid. As soon as you do that, they have some say over you. We will never go there. We will never do that. Now, the only time a scriptural Baptist church should not cooperate with civil government is the same instance we read a moment ago there in Acts 4 and 5. When they are asking something that is totally in violation to the Word of God, we have to just say, no, we can't comply to that, sorry. So a scriptural Baptist church understands the separation of church and state. Fifthly, a scriptural Baptist church has a regenerated church membership. What a novel thought. That sounds so bonehead and so basic, it really does. And yet, you can't imagine how many churches baptize people who have never been regenerated or have people on the church membership that have never been regenerated. The Bible says in Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice the prerequisite. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Salvation must always come first, and then membership. I was talking to a young man in the church here, I think just a week ago. He was talking about a well-known church that he went to a couple of times, and they took him and made him an usher or greeter or something along those lines. And I thought to myself, you know, honestly, did anyone ask him if he'd gotten saved, been scripturally baptized, have him join that church? And I hear this all the time. Oh, I went over to such and such a church. They made me a Sunday school teacher within a week or two. Really? Honestly? A scriptural Baptist church, first thing we look for is regenerated membership. Have you been born again? And then after salvation, we obviously look, in our subjects for church membership, we look for godliness, and these are basic things. Are they living a biblical life? So, quickly, let me touch on some other distinctives here. The nature of a scriptural New Testament church is independent. It ought to be unaffiliated. The churches of the New Testament did, I mean, they fellowship, but no church was over another church. There was no hierarchy that built and kind of went through the channels and bishops and cardinals and archcardinals and popes and all that stuff. Every church had the elders or the pastors and the deacons and so on and so forth, but it was an independent, self-governing, self-propagating, independent church. That's the church is the only kind you'll find in the New Testament. Also, let's talk about qualifications for communion. I won't re-preach this, but if somebody is going to take communion within a local church, they need to be a member of that particular church. I was driving down 25th Street here a few years ago, and I saw a church that said, communion this Sunday, everybody welcome. And years ago, I probably wouldn't have caught that. But knowing the Bible now, you go, wait a minute, that is not scriptural. And so there's got to be a qualification for such ordinances. Also, a scripture New Testament church has another distinctive, and that is our commission. It's the Great Commission. It's going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature and leading them to Christ and then baptizing them and then turning around and training them. Now, that might sound obvious, but it's not in the average church. The average church is not doing that. Many churches, they have their social issues. They perform weddings and they perform funerals and kind of become clubs with activities. But a Scripture New Testament church really has a mission, and it's trying to reach the world in salvation with Jesus Christ and His gospel. Another thing about a Scripture New Testament church is the preaching. And I don't know if that's just goes without saying, but it's so different than many other churches where there's just a little lesson or something from headquarters that you read and that kind of thing. A scriptural church is going to have Bible preaching in it. There's one other very important distinctive, and that is our baptism. Look, if you would, in Acts chapter 8. Our baptism, it's different than most churches. When I say the word baptism, I know what comes to your mind now, but what would have come to your mind before you got saved? Think for a moment. You would have thought of bringing an infant to a church a few weeks after it was born, following the service, the minister pouring water over the head of the child or sprinkling water on the child, and that's baptism. Well, that's not scriptural baptism. In the Bible, we find baptism laid out for us. And it's not like the average Protestant or Catholic church will do. It's biblically done. Now notice here in Acts chapter 8, we find Philip winning the Ethiopian to Christ, and he finds him out there in the Gaza desert. In verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So he gives him the plan of salvation. He tells him how to be saved. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, whether it was a river, whether it was a lake, it was a body of water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So obviously Philip had included that as he was explaining things to him. And at this point, the Ethiopian probably had it settled, but Philip wants him to say it with his own mouth to be sure. So in verse 37, notice Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. None of this easy believism stuff for Philip here. He said, wait a minute, have you truly been saved? And this guy says, yes, sir. I believe with all my heart Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now notice some very important things in verse 38 and 9. It says, and he, Philip, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. It wasn't some little bird bath. It wasn't some little baptismal font. They went down into it, both of them, so it must have been a body of water. It says, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Notice, and when they were come up out of the water, notice it was by immersion. Now, before I got saved, that would have seemed weird to me. Maybe if you grew up in the Bible Belt or something like that, it's not a big deal. But up in this area, baptizing somebody by immersion, putting them all the way under in water and them coming up all wet, that is weird stuff. Well, it really isn't biblically, but if you do something wrong long enough, the right way seems weird. You know what I mean? You know, there was a time in this country to where if you gave out tax money for welfare things, it was like, what are you doing? You try to take it away today. We've been just doing it for so long that it seems to be the norm. And woe be unto you if you take it away. Well, there's really been a subtle form of brainwashing when it comes to baptism. And so most people think the right way is weird. But baptism is a picture of the gospel. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When someone is immersed beneath the water, it pictures a death and a burial. When they're brought up out of the water, it's the picture of a resurrection. It does not save, it pictures what does save. What if I had here a picture of my dad and I said, "This is my dad." And you would say, no, that's not your dad. It's a picture of your dad. Well, yeah, I guess you're right. Well, in the same way, baptism doesn't save. It's a picture of what does save, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I want to just show you one other thing about this distinctive of baptism. Here in Ephesians 4, we have a list of ones. Ones. Things there are only one of. And I want you to notice carefully these things here. In verse number 4, it says there is one body. Now, we're going to learn later on that the church is referred to quite often as the body of Christ. So this is talking about the church here. You say, why is it called the body of Christ? Because Christ is the head. And the head signifies leadership over what's under it. Christ is our head. The body is under him. The church is his body. So this is a reference to the church. And it says there's only one body. The Greek word soma actually literally means casts a shadow. There's nothing invisible about this church. It's a assembly of people type of a church. That's the only meaning of ecclesia, is a called out assembly of people. So there's one body, local church. One Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, that is for the afterlife, the glorified body will get in it. One Lord, that's Jesus Christ. One faith, that's the body of truth we find in the Word of God. Notice one baptism. It's not sprinkling, it's not pouring, it is immersion with a scriptural candidate, the right way done, and right authority, all of that. By the way, it's not Holy Ghost baptism either. There's only one baptism. It is water baptism by immersion. Even as ye are called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all, and we know who that is. So in this list of one, we find here the distinctive of baptism. We find these distinctives here, which brings us, secondly, to the designation. Our designation, our title, our logo, if you will, our banner, our trademark, our emblem is the name Baptist. Why? Well, it's found 15 times in the New Testament. And so we could go on that alone, but honestly, it's a name we find not only in the Bible, but a name that throughout history, New Testament churches went by. It's a name that has borne much reproach and much contempt. I'll never forget just before I got saved, we were wiring. I was an apprentice electrician in Crookston, Minnesota, and we were wiring a particular church, not a Baptist church, in Crookston there. And the journeyman I was working under was keeping his hours, and he kept writing Baptist Church. He didn't know what the name of it was. He was the same religion I was, and if you weren't us, who cares what you were, you know, that kind of attitude. And so he just kept writing Baptist Church. The guy we worked for was tough to work for, I'll just put it that way. And anyway, one day he brought out the timesheet and he said to the journeyman, he goes, "Why do you keep putting Baptist on there? That church isn't a Baptist church. You know, Baptist?" And then he just started ranking on Baptist. Well, I was kind of beginning to search at that time. And the word Baptist was coming up on the tracks in the literature I was reading. So it kind of threw me back. It's like, whoa, how come there's so much scorn and contempt and reproach for this name? Well, there always has been. There's just something about that name the devil doesn't like. And the current trend is to neutralize the name, to just not use it. And to just go by a generic, you know, community church or a Christian church, or the people's church, or maybe the address, you know, a Park Street Church or something like that, and just say, we're still Baptistic, we just don't use the name. Why? Why not? Well, you know, as they say, the denomination abomination. We just don't use titles. No identification. Well, let me just say this. Titles come in handy. I've been buying suits for years at a men's clothing store out in the mall because they have the best prices, the cheapest suits. I have never gone there for groceries. I've never seen a woman come in there and try and buy a dress. And you say, well, why? Because it's a men's clothing store and it says right over the door as you're going in. I mean, we put labels, we put titles, we identify things. So why use the name Baptist? Well, first of all, it was a God-given title given to what we might call the first Baptist, John the Baptist. You say, well, his dad gave him that name. No, Zechariah did not give him that name. God told Zechariah to name him that. It was a label that God gave John the Baptist. And it wasn't John the Baptizer. I get a kick out of these Bibles I see, and they've changed it to John the Baptizer. Really? Go back to the Greek. It's a personal pronoun. It's not baptizer. It is Baptist. He is called John the Baptist before he even baptized. In fact, we read in Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist. Here he comes. He's starting his ministry, and he's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Before he even baptized anyone, he's called John the Baptist. So he's not given that name because he baptized. It was a title given to him before he ever baptized. You say, well, Jesus was the founder of the church, and that's right. He's the foundation. But it's kind of like, well, we just dug footings out here a few weeks ago. It's like John the Baptist kind of dug the footings. He kind of prepared the way. In fact, look in Mark chapter 1, if you would. If you study this thing out, you'll find out that John actually had a group of people together and that Jesus took that group of men and began to train them. But John, even in the last verses of the Bible in the Old Testament, tell us that John's the next thing coming on the scene in the New Testament. He is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse number 1, notice it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, this is from Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger, this is John the Baptist, before thy face, before Jesus Christ, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now notice here, we find out that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is John the Baptist. There are some who even try to put John the Baptist in the Old Testament. Again, Protestant theology. Luke chapter 16 and verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were given until John, and since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. How can you put John in the Old Testament, and why would you try? Well, again, Protestant theology. There's 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. John is definitely a New Testament figure. In fact, after Judas died and they had to replace him as one of the 12 apostles, guess what one of the requirements was? In Acts 1:22, Peter said, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so he had to have John's baptism. It was a name God gave him for a new faith that was about to start. John the Baptist. Not John the Lutheran or John the Catholic or John the Presbyterian or John the Methodist, but John the Baptist. God also divinely authorized John the Baptist. You remember in Matthew chapter 21 where Jesus had cleansed the temple and the Pharisees showed up and they said, by what authority do you do this kind of stuff? And he said, question, the baptism of John, was it of God or was it of man? In other words, where did he get his authority? Did God authorize him to do that, or is John just out there doing his own thing? And they said, if we say it's of men, they'll stone us because everybody thinks he was a prophet. If we say of God, Jesus will go, aha, why didn't you believe him? And so they didn't tell him the answer. But we find out that authority, and Christ is implying it there, it came from God. It was important. There's a lot of unscriptural stuff going on out there, obviously, and a lot of Baptists who are Protestant. But let's look at the Bible facts when it comes to John the Baptist. His message was identical to mine, identical to any Baptist preacher. In John 1:29, it says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's our message today. Behold, the Lamb of God. Also, John preached repentance and faith. That's always been a Baptist message. In Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye. Also, John preached on the Holy Spirit. That's more of a New Testament doctrine. He was a New Testament preacher. In Matthew 3:11, John said, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If there was more time, and I can't go there, but John preached on heaven and hell and prayer and the deity of Christ. Furthermore, like Baptists, John insisted on baptizing believers only. I've seen other churches that said anyone can be baptized, no questions asked. That is unscriptural. Only those who have been born again should be baptized. We find that in Matthew 3, there were some Pharisees that came to John's baptism. And John, it says in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, or in other words, evidence of salvation. And then obviously when John baptized, it was by immersion. At the baptism of Christ, it says in Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. You ever seen that picture of John the Baptist and Jesus standing ankle deep in a river and John holding some cup over the head of Jesus and pouring it on him? Like, come on, really? The Bible tells us that they went down into the river and they came up out of the river because he was baptized by immersion. Also, John had scriptural authority, proper authority. John answered in John 3:27, he said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. He believed that because he lived that. Now, I'm not ashamed to be called a Baptist. And perhaps the greatest thing about John was his spirit and his attitude. In John 3:30, he made this statement about Christ. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so Baptists claim a very noble history. Our history is written in blood as well as water, the waters of baptism by immersion. You say, well, Pastor, why don't we just use the name Christian? Well, it's pretty wide open. When you talk about Christians, you could be talking about advocates of abortion and gay rights and all that kind of thing, infant baptism and work salvation and so on. It's a very generic expression. So I wear the name as a badge of honor. I celebrate the name because it really tells where we're coming from. And if somebody comes along and says, you got saved, or you're going to Fargo Baptist, well, what do Baptists believe? Whoa, there's an opportunity to tell them we believe the Bible, obviously, but you can go from there. Now, I'm not saying that only Baptists are going to heaven. I would never say that. You can get saved in many other churches in many other ways, but I'm just telling you why I am a Baptist, and after I got saved, why I became one. Let me just say this, I'll close with this. W.A. Criswell, the former pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, said this. He said, I believe that we Baptists came from the pierced hands of Christ, and the gates of hell have not, nor ever shall prevail against the church. At times its witness has been almost drowned in blood. Days without end, its life seemed to perish in the flames. Its scattered flock suffered no less than its martyred pastors, but it lived. It lives today. It will always live. This beloved church of the Lord, these people called Baptists. The name Baptist means something. And the way we can tell the difference between a medicine that heals and a poison that kills is by the label on it. The label on it. Well, we talked about the distinctives and the designation. Finally and quickly, let's talk about the demise. Not all Baptists really believe the Bible. And in fact, sadly, many of them have gone very liberal in their Bible believing and become even gospel hardened. And it poses the great ponderable, and I'll just close with this very quickly. When does a Scriptural Baptist church cease to be a Scriptural Baptist church? The church at Ephesus was founded around 53 AD, and the epistle to the Ephesians written from Rome was written about 62 AD. From the time that church at Ephesus started in 53 AD, about 42 years later, that church is mentioned again in the book of the Revelation, and Christ threatens it. He says, straighten up or I'm going to remove your candlestick. That means you're going to cease to be a New Testament church.
Well, some things went on over the next 100 or 200 or 300 years, and by 431 AD, at the Council of Ephesus, no less, that church decided to worship Mary, what we call Mariolatry. And, of course, it evolved in what we know to be eventually the Church of Rome. It had ceased to be a scriptural New Testament Baptist church. And that candlestick someplace along the way had been removed. Now,
the reason for this series is we're trying to strengthen what remains. So it's very important we get these truths down pat and that we do church right, as they say.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.